Would you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning, we ask for eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to be transformed. God, we need what you have to say to your people. You told us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we long to hear you speak to us this morning. Open our eyes. Open our ears. Soften our hearts. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. What do you do when an aspect of your faith is challenged, and you don't necessarily like the answers you come up with? I was volunteering at UNBC. One of the chapel regulars came in. So a woman is very intelligent. She's an out-of-the-box thinker. She does not call herself a Christian, but she's interested in spiritual things. At first, the conversation was very accusatory in nature. Questions she had seemed more like attacks. She wanted to know why, if God is real, he lets bad things happen to his people. She wanted to know why several texts in the Bible describe women in ways that treat them like second-class citizens. She wanted to know why God commanded his people to annihilate whole cities in their conquest of Canaan. She asked these questions and all sorts of others of similar magnitude. If you've ever been peppered by questions like these, you know how uncomfortable the conversation can become quite quickly. You also know that oftentimes these questions are actually more like excuses why not to believe than real questions. In my experience, even when I have been able to provide what I consider good answers, I have never, not once, seen a person respond by saying, "Wow, you've beaten me in debate. Now, how do I become a Christian?" It just doesn't happen that way. Knowing that, I decided to take a different tactic this time. After about 15 minutes of questions, she finally grew quiet and smugly looked at me for a response. "Look," I said, "those are excellent and difficult questions, and I just want to admit right out front that I don't have conclusive answers for some of them. But here's what I'm committed to. It matters to me that what I believe is founded on truth. I don't have to like everything I believe as long as it's true, and maybe you're the same way. I believe that so much, in fact, that if Christianity is not true," I said to this lady, "I'm willing to throw it all away and start over. Everything's on the table. So, why don't you and I spend some time as two learners looking at these questions and see what we come up with?" She appreciated that, and from there the discussion changed. While she was still interested in debate, her concerns, I think, really became questions open to answers. And together we, as two students of truth, have looked into several difficult matters in a conversation that's lasted over 3 years. Now, she's intelligent, and I have to admit that I have not liked everything that I've found. But it isn't what I like that matters, but what is true. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, you know that we're in the middle of a series through Hebrews chapter 11, and today we're continuing that, and I'd invite you to open up your Bibles there if you've got them. You'll find one in the pew in front of you if you didn't bring your own. Today we're looking at a side of God's sovereignty that might make some of us uncomfortable. We might not like what we find. In fact, many in Christianity, some who I've talked to, have chosen to ignore this text, not read it at all, simply because it doesn't line up with how they like to picture God. But if we care about truth, then we have to get into difficult texts and allow them to challenge our defective views rather than dogmatically sticking to our guns all the time, even if that means we have to change some of what we believe. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 29 to 38 that Pat read for us already. And what we find here brings us to the end of the list of God pleasers that the author of Hebrews has outlined for us. And the main point, actually, in today's text, I'll just tell you right up front, it centers around this massive transition in the middle of verse 35. Everything hinges on this transition. And what we see is that the God we put our faith in is sovereign. That means he's in control. But at the same time, his actions are not subject to our opinions, and his thoughts are well above our own. This means that there are some things that he does, actually many things that he does that we don't understand, that we don't like. But the truth claim is that we must choose to accept God for who he is, who he says he is, and what he does, if our faith in him is going to be saving faith. As we look at this text, there's five things that I think it teaches us about God and our faith in him. So look with me at first, starting in verse 29, and we're actually going to read the first half of our text there, verse 29, Hebrews chapter 11. It says this: by faith, the people, that's Israel, passed through the Red Sea on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. What more shall I say? I don't have the time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Stop there. The first thing this text teaches us about God is that God can and does use miracles and providential means to alleviate the suffering of his faithful people. God does this. One of the most exciting things about being a follower of Jesus is seeing him work in the world around us. Are you excited by that when you get to see God at work? I am. Hebrews 11 tells us that the way we get to see this, to see God at work, is through faith. Verse 1 in Hebrews 11 says this: now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That means Christian faith has substance that can be felt or tasted, and it's built upon proofs or evidence that are invisible unless you have eyes of faith. And if you have seen God at work in your life, then you know how exciting this is. In the verses we just read, there's lots of examples of God's miraculous and providential interventions into the world to alleviate the suffering of his faithful people. Now, I'm using the words miraculous and providential carefully, because I want to differentiate between two ways that God acts. So first, miracles are events that God causes to happen that defy the normal order of things. And we see this throughout the text. So, for example, in verse 29, we see that by faith the Israelites passed through the Red Sea. Now this was a miraculous event when, in faith, Moses stretched out his rod. An intense eastern wind blew that literally split the Red Sea and dried a strip through the middle so soundly that 1 million people and their cattle and their carts could walk through without getting their boots muddy. It's not the normal thing that happens when you raise a stick by the sea, right? This was a miracle. Similarly, in verse 30, we read about the destruction of Jericho. Now, there's nothing miraculous about the defeat of a city, but the way this city was defeated was miraculous. Joshua and the Israelites walked around it for 7 days, and then walls that minutes earlier had been impenetrable came crashing down. Now some have argued, and maybe you've heard that Israel's footsteps and the blasts of their trumpet somehow triggered seismic activity, and an earthquake brought the walls down. Have you heard something similar to this? A couple of us have. I have. This suggestion comes from an attempt to explain how the miracle could happen. But it's ridiculous to try to explain how miracles happen. A miracle, by definition, is something that God does outside the realm of science. That's what a miracle is. It can't be explained. It can't be reproduced by human experiment. That's what makes it a miracle. So if you get 1 million people and walk around a walled city, no matter how many times you do it, it's not going to bring the walls down. So however God did cause the walls to come down, earthquake or not, it had nothing to do with Israel's walking and everything to do with God responding to their faith. Does that make sense? That's what a miracle is. Verse 33 talks about the mouths of lions being shut. This is reference, of course, to Darius throwing the prophet Daniel into a den full of hungry lions. Now, naturally, hungry lions eat people. All right? That's what happens. But God miraculously caused this not to happen. Verse 34 talks about those who quenched the fury of flames. Here the reference is to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to bow to King Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue. In anger, he bound them and threw them into a furnace stoked so hot that it killed the guards who pushed them in, and yet they walked out unscathed. That was a miraculous rescue. Then in verse 35, it talks about women receiving their dead back to life. Both Elijah and Elisha raised the dead sons of women who came to them in faith. And every one of these examples has something in common. They're miraculous accounts of God interfering with the natural order of things to bring about spectacular results because of the faith of his children. And God still does this today. I've heard stories of God growing back amputated limbs. That's impossible, but God's done it. I've heard of people being diagnosed and confirmed as having cancer, only to return for another inspection and find it completely gone without having received treatment. I've heard of people actually growing back missing eyeballs. I've heard of paraplegics getting out of wheelchairs. God is alive. And he works in our midst. And if you ever get to witness a miraculous intervention of God, it is an incredibly exciting and faith-building experience. But God doesn't only work through miracles. Sometimes he alleviates the suffering of his servants through providential means. Providential means, and by providential I mean things that don't classify as miracles. So they're not extraordinary by nature. They don't defy the natural order of things. They can be explained as coincidences by those without faith. But to those with eyes of faith, they are the evidence of God alleviating the suffering of his faithful servants. There's several examples of this kind of intervention in today's text as well. So verse 31, Rahab the prostitute, aren't you glad that's not your name, was spared and so did not die along with the rest of the residents of Jericho. Now, her surviving wasn't a miracle. Lots of people have survived invasions, but her survival was providential. Rahab went on to marry an Israelite man, become the great-great-grandmother of King David, and therefore she appears in Jesus' lineage. Without Rahab, there would be no King David, and there would be no Jesus. That's providential. God had his hand on that situation. Verse 32 and 33, it talks about men like Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, David. They did things like conquering kingdoms, administering justice, escaping the edge of the sword, becoming powerful in battle, and routing foreign armies. All of these stories are in the Bible, and all of them are great accounts of God's deliverance, but they don't classify as miracles because these things can happen naturally. Many others have conquered kingdoms. And many others have not died in battle, even though their armies were smaller than those they were opposing, right? But even though these things aren't miracles, eyes of faith enable us to see God's involvement. Does that make sense? God operates this way in the world, in the lives of his saints today, all the time. My mom, she recovered from esophagus cancer Very few people recover from that. In fact, 30 of the other patients, all 30 of the other patients that her doctor was monitoring at the time, all died. She's the only one to recover. God provided scholarships Nikki and I didn't qualify for so that we could survive as students. One time, I was trapped in a cold car without keys, and God ordained a sporadic ignition malfunction to allow the car to start without keys. Now, in each of these situations, God was very much present, alleviating the suffering of his children, but doing it in ways that are less spectacular than all-out miracles. It could have been coincidence. But eyes of faith allow you to see that God is involved. So the point of Hebrews 11, 29 to 35 is this. When God's children call out to him by faith, he can and he still does show up in our lives to alleviate suffering. Do you believe that? Amen. Friends, our God is not dead. He is very much alive in our lives. And so I urge you, when you pray, pray believing for God's divine intervention. Don't waver in your belief. God still acts through miracles and providential means today. But this is not where the text ends. I wish it was. And so the second half of this passage is, the point of the second half of this passage is this. While God is able, sometimes he does not work miracles or act of providence to deliver his faithful servants from suffering. Look with me now at this stark transition that happens in the second half of verse 35. The author goes from talking about these all sorts of amazing ways that God has shown up and delivered his people to talking about all sorts of devastating things that have happened to God's faithful people. Verse 35 says this, women received back their dead, raised to life again. Transition. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskin, destitute, persecuted and mistreated. The world wasn't worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. God did not deliver these people by miracle or by act of providence. Here's the real clincher. These people were just as faithful as those in the first half. There's two things in the text that confirm this for us. First, back in verse 32, at the beginning of the list, it talks about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. And then verse 33, it says, who, through faith, did all these things? But there's no break. Did you notice that? There's no break between the good things, the conquering kingdoms, the shutting the mouths of lions, escaping the edge of the sword, and the bad things, the flogging, the imprisonment, the stoning, the being sawn in two. No break. The words, through faith, are linking words that join all these people in Acts together, both positive and negative. We get the same thing at the end of the list. Verse 39 tells us, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Here the author is talking specifically about those in the second half of the list who suffered terrible things. So, while verse 33 tells us the first half of the list gained what was promised, you see that in verse 33? Verse 39 tells us that while they were commended for their faith, none of the second half of the list received what had been promised. So, verse 33, some people, by faith, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, while other people, verse 36, by the same faith, faced jeers and floggings and even chains and imprisonment. Do you see that? Some people, verse 34, by faith, escaped the edge of the sword. While other people, verse 37, by the same faith, were killed by the sword. Do you see that? There's no difference in quality of faith between the people in the first half of the list and those in the second. The only difference is that God saved some faithful people and he let other faithful people die. Do you like that? Do you like that? No. Neither do I. Tradition gives us some insight into a couple of the deaths of the greatest faith heroes in the Bible. So, for example, church historian Tertullian tells us that Jeremiah was stoned to death by the people God sent him to prophesy to. Stoned to death. He fits into the second half of the list. Now, he didn't die this way because of a lack of faith. Tradition also tells us about the terrible death the prophet Isaiah suffered, having been accused of treason by the wicked king Manasseh, because he told him that God didn't approve of his ways. Manasseh didn't like this. He captured him. He cut him in half with a wooden saw. Isaiah, the prophet. Godly people died like this in the New Testament as well. Not long after Jesus ascended to heaven, the early church began experiencing persecution. In Acts, we read that it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Put to death with the sword. When he saw this met the approval among the Jews, they were happy about this, he proceeded to seize Peter also. There are three disciples who are closest to Jesus: Peter, James, and John. And James is the first of the 12. Like, why not Thaddeus or somebody like that? He dies. James saw Jesus with his own eyes. He put his faith in him as God with his whole heart, and yet Jesus did not save him from the sword. But when Herod seized Peter, locked him up with plans to do the exact same thing, Jesus sent an angel to miraculously break him out of jail. Miraculously. Read Acts chapter 12. It's crazy. One faithful servant dies, and another is spared. And so I ask you, do you like this? Neither do I. It doesn't matter, because it's true. It doesn't matter because it's true. Just as often as God intervenes to deliver his faithful servants from suffering, he allows them to experience suffering and even death. And so, because God both saves and does not save the faithful, the third thing we learn from this text is this: that the circumstances we find ourselves in have nothing to do with our level of faith. Nothing to do. Actually, this is really encouraging. The reality is that all of us will suffer in this life. If we live long enough, all of us will lose people close to us. Ultimately, 100% of us will die. That's suffering. It's not pessimism. It's reality. And so, if our faith was tied to God always alleviating us from suffering, do you see the problem? All of us would lose our faith in the end, every single one. But because our suffering is not a sign of God's displeasure, there's just no connection, then our faith can survive difficult times. Do you see that? Some of the worst stories I have ever heard are of God's children being told that their loved ones are sick or have died because of a lack of faith. This makes me so mad. Because this talk destroys people, and it has just no basis in Scripture. The fact it's the very opposite of what Hebrews preaches here. In contrast to that kind of hopeless talk, this text tells us that God is sovereign and in control throughout the worst this world can throw at us. God doesn't leave us or forsake us when we suffer. He's there as close as ever. What this means practically is that we should pray in faith, that God, believing that God can and does alleviate and intervene to take away our suffering. We should pray this way because he might. We should pray in faith. And if he does, we will be given the eyes to see him work in a powerful way. So pray that way. Pray for life. Pray for healing. Pray it. But we should pray in faith, choosing to believe regardless of whether he acts or not. Pray for healing, but believe, choose to believe regardless of whether he acts or not, because he's God, not us. If he had to do our bidding, we would be God. He knows what will bring himself glory and expand his kingdom, and he will act to that end regardless of how weak or strong your faith is. That's the third point. Our circumstances, whether good or bad, have nothing to do with our level of faith. But maybe you don't like that. Maybe that makes you ask, how can we trust God if sometimes he alleviates our suffering and sometimes he doesn't? I mean, that's totally unreliable, right? This brings us to our fourth point, the fourth thing this text teaches us. The author of Hebrews wants us to know we can have faith no matter how God acts, because most of the reward he promises, most of what God promises he will do, is yet to come. Because this life is all we know. It's so easy to get wrapped up in what God does or doesn't do right here. It's just so easy to do that. It's all we know. But our perspective is so short in light of eternity. It's so short. When God steps in then and alleviates our suffering, we get so excited. You've been there. I've been there. And when he doesn't, we get so depressed. You've been there. I've been there. But both of these responses are mistaken. Both of them. True faith isn't surprised when God intervenes, and true faith isn't depressed when he doesn't, because true faith has its eyes focused on a future reward, not on what's going on right here. That's what God says he'll do. We get this from verse 35. Verse 35 talks about the greatest miracle that can happen to a person on earth, resurrection from the dead. But the second half of the verse says, others refused to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Do you see that? Verse 35. These people recognize that even coming back from the dead doesn't hold a candle to what God has for us in the future. There's a better resurrection awaiting the faithful. And so true faith believes this and chooses to love God more than anything we want from him. We don't want God's stuff, we want God. True faith wants God. Wants it more than anything that we could have taken from us. True faith loves God more than family. More than security. More than a good retirement. True faith loves God more than doing great ministry and doing good things for God. True faith loves God more. God is the reward that we're seeking, that true faith seeks. True faith says, as long as I get God, I don't care what I might get or have taken away here. True faith says that. Job gave us the picture of this kind of faith when he said, though he slay me, yet I'll hope in him. I'll choose to hope. Regardless of what happens. Saving faith is faith that loves God and trusts him regardless of what he gives or what he takes away, because it knows that God's coming reward for the faithful is greater than anything that we could ever have or have taken away on earth. That's the fourth point. Finally, the fifth thing this text teaches us is that faithful people are God's gift to the world. Gift. Get this in verse 37 and 38, where it says that these people were put to death by stoning, sawn in two, killed by the sword. They were destitute, persecuted, mistreated. Then verse 38 says this, the world was not worthy of them. Do you see that? Verse 38, the world is not worthy of them. When you aren't worthy of something that you receive, that you get anyway, it comes as a gift. This is the way that every Christian receives God's grace, as an unmerited gift. And so here, Hebrews describes faithful Christians who suffer for Christ and do it with their eyes set on this future reward as a gift to the world. In the second century, church historian Tertullian again, he noticed that when persecution broke out and Christians suffered and died, at this time, this was going on in the Colosseum. Terrible things. Instead of the church weakening, going extinct as was hoped, it thrived. It just exploded. And watching this happen, Tertullian penned the words, "The blood of the martyrs, the seed of the church." This was true only a couple hundred years after Jesus, and it's still true today. November is the month that Christians all over the world pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters, the persecuted church worldwide. We pray for deliverance. But we also pray knowing that when God allows His faithful servants to suffer, when God allows this, and they do it with their eyes set on the future reward, not on their suffering, they become a gift to the world that the world is totally unworthy of. And it's when unworthy people receive God's gift that they're changed. Right? Friends, the God we serve can and does miraculously and providentially interfere with the world that we live in to alleviate the suffering of His faithful people. God does that. But He's sovereign. He's God, not us. And He does not always do that. He's in control, not us. And since both these things are true, we can live knowing that our circumstances aren't the signs of His displeasure. Our suffering. If you are suffering today, it's not a sign that God is displeased with you. So instead of despair, we can set our eyes on a greater reward still to come. You can do that. Because of this. And friends, because this is true, you and I have the opportunity to become God's gift to this world. Do you want that legacy? You want to be God's gift to this world? I do. Now, God's sovereignty is a truth that many times we don't like. Many times it leads to conclusions we don't understand. We can't see how God's choice could possibly increase His glory and expand His kingdom. But it's not what we like that matters, but what is true. And what is true is that God is pleased, Scripture says, by the faith that Hebrews prescribes right here. This kind of faith that holds these two things together. This doesn't mean we won't find ourselves in situations we can't understand. It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean there won't be questions that we don't have good answers for. But because Jesus' words are true and He is in control, it does mean that we can choose to be faithful. You can choose that today, no matter what. So brothers and sisters, I urge all of us here, choose to live out this kind of faith. Choose to respond in faith and please God. Let's pray. God, we're in all sorts of different spots today. Some of us are filled with doubt. Some of us see the things in our life and the lives of the people around us, and it's just filled us with fear and doubt, and we don't even know if we believe. Jesus, here You give us a picture of reality that can handle that kind of doubt. You're not scared by questions. You're not scared by the hardest questions because You're true. And so Jesus, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, help us to found our faith on that rock. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be people, men and women, who stand on your truth, even though we don't know why things happen the way they do. But we'll choose to believe in spite of it. Fix our eyes, God, on the reward that is yet to come. And help us to become the gift that you want to give this city, the city of Prince George. God, I pray for that for Fort George Baptist, that this church would be the gift that this city needs. We pray this because this is your will. This is what you want for us, and God, we want what you want for us. And so we pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.